Today we're going to look at what the point of suffering is according to the Bible. One of the frustrating things about suffering is that we rarely know why. Why now? Why me? Why would God allow this? These are the types of questions that rise to the surface in our hearts and minds during seasons of sorrow and suffering. And while God rarely gives the micro answers to these questions, He has given us the macro answers to why He permits suffering. And I would submit to you that understanding God's purpose in suffering is immensely important if we are to hold up well under it. So that's what we'll be considering this morning, the purpose of suffering. So we'll really have 5 points you see there in your handout. First is God's purpose in Christ's suffering. We have to start there. Then 4 purposes in our suffering. And then we'll close our time with some discussion questions for further reflection. This is our main point. God allows us to experience evil and suffering so that we'd see His glory and be transformed into His image. And we'll see how this all comes together. For us to gain any perspective of our own suffering, we have to come to terms with the sufferings of our Lord. Any discussion about suffering for the Christian must be framed by the beams of Christ's cross. You see, suffering from a Christian perspective is not peripheral. It is central. At the heart of the Christian gospel is a suffering Savior. The Apostle Paul knew the peculiarity of this message, this strange good news. He knew it would be a stumbling block to his listeners, folly to some. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. So Paul knew that the gospel, the good news that he was called to preach, the good news that the Son of God took on flesh so that he might suffer, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Paul knew that this would be a strange sounding message of good news. Suffering that brings redemption? Surely not. There must be another way for unrighteous people to be made righteous. Everything in us as human beings is averse to suffering. We are creatures of comfort by nature. We avoid suffering at all costs. We are hardwired to do so. Our hand touches a hot stove, we recoil. The temperature outside dips below 30 degrees, and we put off exercising for another day. The temperature outside soars above 80 degrees. We put off exercising for another day. We insulate our homes against the extremes. We pay for gas in the winter to heat our homes to a comfortable temperature. We pay for electricity in the summer to do the same. We even have a term for this, right? We call it creature comforts. From comfortable shoes to comfortable mattresses, comfortable cars to comfortable airplane rides, ibuprofen to lessen the pain, heating pads and cold packs, analgesic creams and ointments, we are willing to spend a lot of money and a lot of time to ensure our own comfort, to avoid suffering. So is it any wonder that so many people are averse to a message of good news that has at the center a hero on a cross? But as Christians, we cannot avoid the reality of suffering. And not only can we not avoid it, we are called to glory in it. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the sufferings of Christ on the cross are worth boasting about, not because of some twisted preoccupation with suffering, but because of what Christ accomplished in his suffering. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Or Isaiah 53:5, it was the will of the Lord to crush his son so that we might be healed. So if the ultimate example of human suffering served God's sovereign purposes to redeem his people from their sins, then whatever suffering we may encounter in our lives, we can be sure there is purpose in it too. Furthermore, to follow Christ is to choose a path of suffering. 2 Timothy 2:12 reminds us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or from the lips of Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whatever else Jesus meant here, he was certainly teaching his followers that following him would not be easy. But that's not all that we can glean from Christ's sufferings for our redemption. Perhaps the most profound truth that is revealed in Christ's sufferings is his own motive. So look at Hebrews 12:3 on the screen, or if you want to turn to it in your Bibles. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before Jesus that enabled him to endure the excruciating and humiliating sufferings of crucifixion? Any takers? Us? There are certainly other scriptures that would speak to that, yes. In this particular text, what was the joy that was set before Jesus? I underlined it for you on that last part. His own exaltation. That's what the author of Hebrews means when he says he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, if you'll flip over to Philippians chapter 2, looking verse 5, we'll see this a little bit more explicitly. So Philippians 2, verse 5. Hebrews 12:3 says that the joy that was set before Jesus was his exaltation at the right hand of God, and that's what motivated him to endure the humiliation of the cross. Probably the lengthiest discourse on Christ's humiliation is here in Philippians 2, so picking up in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ humbled himself so that the Father might exalt him and to give him a name that is above every name. So the purpose of Christ's humiliation is exaltation. The reason Christ willingly endured the unspeakable pain and suffering of the cross was for the joy that was set before him, and that joy was his exaltation. So let me connect the dots for us. If the purpose of Christ's suffering is the exaltation of Christ, then the logical conclusion for each of us is that the highest purpose, the loftiest goal of our own suffering is the exaltation of Christ. Or to say it another way, God intends to use suffering in your life to display the greatness of Jesus Christ. To be sure, there may be 10,000 other reasons for our suffering, but we can be certain that God's ultimate goal in our suffering is to exalt the greatness of Jesus Christ. To choose to walk a path footsteps of our Savior as his disciples is to say to the world that no matter the cost, it is worth it to follow Jesus because he is worth it. And this kind of clinging to Jesus in the midst of suffering glorifies God in a way that nothing else does. So we've seen God's purpose in Christ's suffering, and this begins to inform his purposes in our own sufferings. So let's look at four reasons that Scripture gives. And there are many more. These are just four that we're highlighting this morning. four reasons that God allows his people to suffer. The first, God's first purpose in our suffering is for repentance. So look at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. I don't have that one on the slide here. So if you'll turn there, Luke 13, 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So here we see Jesus referring to two really otherwise unknown calamities of his day. The first was the slaughtering of innocent Galileans by Pilate. These Galilean Jews were sacrificing in the temple when they were killed at Pilate's behest. Their blood was mingled with that of the sacrifices they were offering. The second calamity was that of a tower in Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. Now, Jesus brings up both of these examples of suffering to drive home a point. And his point is that those who died at the hands of Pilate's murderous actions and those that died in the tower that fell were no more deserving of God's judgment than you or me. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, a couple points of clarification. Jesus is not modeling for us in this moment how he would have cared for family members of those Galileans who lost loved ones at the hands of Pilate. Nor is he showing us how he would have responded in the midst of those who had lost loved ones when the tower at Siloam fell. If you want an example of Jesus' response to death, look at John 11:35. You don't have to turn there, but this verse highlights Jesus' profound grief and empathy when he arrived at the tomb of his friend Lazarus and witnessed the sorrow of Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, over his death. And what does John 11:35 say? The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. That's Jesus modeling compassion and empathy for those in the midst of grief and loss. Weep with those who weep. But here in Luke 13, Jesus is showing another side of his compassion and love by warning those who remain unrepentant in their sin that God's judgment awaits them. And so he lovingly and graciously teaches them and us that one of God's purposes in suffering is to turn us away from an even greater suffering that awaits the unrepentant, the eternal suffering of the damned. Friends, as terrible as cancer and heart disease and car wrecks and miscarriages and earthquakes and tornadoes and divorce and infidelity and alcohol abuse and sexual abuse and genocide and murder are, and I say this only on the grounds of the testimony of Jesus himself, none of these compare to the unthinkable pain of eternal separation from God in hell, a real place that Jesus talked about on multiple occasions. God, in his kindness, allows these evils and suffering to exist in this world to plead with his creation to forsake the fleeting pleasures of sin in exchange for eternal life with him. Suffering exists to remind us that hell is real and that God is merciful. Flee eternal suffering through repentance and cling to Jesus for salvation. Next, God's purpose in our suffering is to bring us to a place of reliance. I could point to a number of texts to show this from Scripture, but perhaps the most explicit reference is that of 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9. If you want to turn there, it's also on the screen. Jennifer read this for us minutes ago. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we, this is Paul, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul's doing the heavy theological lifting for us, but this is not theoretical ivory tower pontification. Paul is speaking from direct experience. An experience of suffering that, quite frankly, many of us will never know, and praise God for that. But Paul did know it, and he described it like this. The affliction we experienced in Asia was a burden so heavy that it was too great to bear in our own strength, so much so that we all wanted to die and thought that we were going to die. Now, we don't know the exact nature of Paul's affliction. He doesn't specify. But we know that he had endured a lot of suffering in his life. So this passage in 2 Corinthians 1 is certainly not hyperbole. Maybe you have experienced physical or emotional pain so intense that you too despaired of life itself, like Paul. Maybe you can identify with him. Look at the last half of verse 9 for the result that this experience of intense suffering had on Paul. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This suffering broke Paul of his self-reliance, and it caused him to rely on God instead. And not just any God, but the God who raises the dead. I love that literary flourish from the pen of Paul. What a contrast. Despairing of life itself to trusting in the God who raises the dead. The God who raises the dead used suffering in Paul's life to break self-reliance so that he might trust wholly in God. The hymn writer and pastor of the 18th century, John Newton, one of Nick Roark's favorite dead pastors and one of my favorite dead pastors, and he can be one of your favorite dead pastors too, he wrote a hymn that expresses a similar experience to that of the Apostle Paul's. It's called I Ask the Lord. And if you're not familiar with it, there's a modernized version by Indelible Grace Music that you can listen to on Apple Music or Spotify. But listen to these lyrics and wait for the kicker at the end. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request. Do it at once in one miraculous act, God, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer your prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou may find thy all in me. I wonder if in the midst of suffering you've ever cried out these words, Lord, why is this? Will you pursue me this way into death? Listen to the loving words of your heavenly Father as told by John Newton. 'Tis in this way, child, I answer your prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may find your all in me. I call these loving words because only a loving father would deprive his children of lesser things like self-reliance and self-pride in order to give us the greater joy of reliance on God. You see, here's the thing we have to remind ourselves and remind one another, those of us who are in Christ. The point of suffering for the Christian is never retributive. It's never punishment. It does not flow out of God's wrath. We saw that in our first point of God's purpose in Christ's suffering. Paul knew this, John Newton knew this, and God wants us to know this as well. All of God's wrath, if you are in Christ, has been absorbed by Christ when he died. So there is none left. There is no condemnation for Paul. There is none for us. None of these horrible things that happened to Paul is owing to God's wrath. What a relief. They are all part of God's fatherly, loving, disciplining, ministry-advancing purposes for Paul, for the church, for the world. And brother or sister in Christ, if you are in the midst of suffering, a short season, a long season, if you feel like Paul that the burden of your suffering is beyond your strength to bear, please know that none of what you are experiencing comes from God's wrath or judgment. All of your suffering is part of God's fatherly, loving, disciplining, ministry-advancing purposes for you, for the church, and for the world. He is using it. You may never know all the reasons on this side of heaven, but the God who raises the dead is at work in your suffering. So be encouraged. The fourth of God's purposes in our suffering that we'll highlight is that God uses suffering to bring about righteousness in our lives. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 6, and then verses 10 and 11. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we see here from Hebrews that unpleasant things, unpleasant experiences at God's disposal are used to bring us more and more into the image of Christ. Or consider Romans 8:28, probably one of the more familiar verses we know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I'm sure you've heard that before, right? All things work together for good. All things, God? A cancer diagnosis? Yes. An empty checking account? Yes. A destructive tornado? Yes. Now, the Apostle Paul is not saying that these in and of themselves are good things. Cancer, bankruptcy, tornadoes are not in and of themselves good. But God works these things in his vast wisdom and unfettered power to bring about good in the lives of those who are his. But that's where many of us stop with this verse. But it begs the question, what is the good that God is working out? Well, verse 29 tells us, and Paul defines the good as what? Conformity to the image of his son. So this is another way of saying what Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 says. God uses hard, unpleasant, and difficult things in our life in order to bring about the fruit of righteousness. Or to say it like Paul, in order to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, is this the end of Paul's argument in Romans 8? Is being made like Jesus the ultimate promise? Well, not exactly. So if you look back up at verse 17 of chapter 8, we can see an even higher promise. One I think that historically Western Christians don't focus enough on, and that is the promise of glorification. So look at verse 17. If we, children of God, if we are children of God, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, stop right there. Notice Paul's argument forming here. If we are children of God, then we are what? Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. And what's true of heirs? They inherit what they did not earn. And if we are heirs of Christ, then what's his is ours. And what is promised us at the end of verse 17? That we will be glorified with him. So we started this class looking at Hebrews 12:3, where we saw that Jesus endured the agonies of the cross for the joy that was set before him. And that joy was his own exaltation. Here in Romans 8:17, Paul is telling us that we may also be exalted, glorified with Christ, because we are his heirs. Now, most Christians would amen and praise God at the mention of Christ being glorified, but I suspect that many of us haven't learned to exult, E-X-U-L-T, in this promise of our own glorification, a glorification that we do not deserve, but is promised us because Christ purchased it on our behalf. And one more thing to point out before we leave verse 17, and you may have already noticed it. This promise of glorification, it comes with a condition. And what is it? Provided we suffer with him. The path to glory for Jesus led through suffering, and so it is for those he purchased with his own blood. Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan who wrote a lot on the suffering in the Christian life because he experienced a lot of suffering in his life, said this: "If our Lord had a cross before the crown, why do we think we deserve two crowns? We don't. And we've never been promised such. What we have been promised is that we will suffer like Jesus, and that God will work this pain and this suffering into good for us by making us more like Jesus. And one day, once we are made fit for heaven, we will share in the glory of Jesus, fully conformed into his image." So we've seen God's purpose in Christ's suffering is to redeem us for the exaltation of Christ. And we've seen that God's purposes in our suffering include driving us to repentance, breaking our self-reliance so that we might rely on God who raises the dead, and cultivating the fruit of righteousness in our lives until we look like Jesus. And this brings us to our final point this morning. Not the final point on suffering, because Scripture gives us many more reasons, but our final point this morning, and that is this: God's purpose in our suffering is for our reward. And I get this language of reward from 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. So turn there, or you can read it off the screen. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Again, we are blessed by the writings of the Apostle Paul. Aren't you grateful for the sound, logical, precise reasoning of the Apostle Paul? I praise the Lord for him and for his letters to the church. But let's zero in here on verse 17. For Paul is contrasting the afflictions of this life with the eternal weight of glory that awaits every Christian. A glory, as we saw in Romans 8, that comes through suffering, not apart from it. Here Paul says that our afflictions in this life are preparing for us a weight of glory. So in this sense, the suffering is necessary to produce glory. The affliction is causal in nature. But what's staggering in this claim is that the afflictions of this life, according to Paul, are light and momentary, but the glory that awaits us is weighty and eternal. Do you see the contrast? Light and momentary versus weighty and eternal. We gloss over Paul's comparison here. Let's pause to consider the nature of Paul's own afflictions. Most of us have not experienced the suffering that Paul has. We might even say that our own afflictions are light and momentary in comparison to his. But listen to his own description of the afflictions of his life. And if you want to follow along with me, I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. I'll give you a chance to turn there if you want. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul's making the case here in this passage that the only thing he has to boast about are his weaknesses, not his strengths. And so he gives this list of all these things that have proved his weakness. And so in 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman in order to make a point. With far greater labors," here we go, "far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." You read this list of Paul's suffering, and the first thought that comes to your mind is not light and momentary. Especially not if you've experienced even one of these things on this list. So what gives? How can Paul say that these are light and momentary afflictions? I mean, we saw in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians where Paul's burdens were so heavy that he despaired of life itself. That doesn't sound light and momentary. But what Paul is saying is that the afflictions of this life are light and momentary only in comparison. Only when compared to the weight of glory. Now, I know that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can make this claim, and we can believe and be sure that it is so. But let me show you one more thing from Paul's writing that I think bolsters this claim even more, that these afflictions are light and momentary compared to the weight of glory. So skip on down to chapter 12, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, verse 1. Paul goes on boasting. He says, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." So what is going on here? Paul says he knows a man who was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. The first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is the celestial heaven where stars and planets and galaxies dwell. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. So Paul knew a guy who got caught up, either in the body or out of the body. He's not sure. Nevertheless, this guy got to experience paradise. He saw with his own eyes the dwelling place of God. He heard things that may not be uttered. Now here's the deal. This guy that Paul knows is Paul. He's trying to deflect the attention, but later on in this passage, he says that he was given a thorn in his flesh to keep him from becoming conceited because of the greatness of this vision of heaven. So it's clearly Paul himself who got called up into the third heaven. The point is, Paul caught a glimpse of the dwelling place of God and lived to tell about it. He went to heaven and came back to earth. Now, with that in mind, doesn't that give a little bit more texture to the comparison between the light and momentary afflictions in this life relative to the eternal weight of glory. It's as if Paul is saying with tears of joy and sorrow mixed in his eyes. Imagine him with your own ears, brother, sister. I know the pain and the suffering you're going right through right now is hard. I know the weight of your burden seems unbearable. I know you can't see a way through at the moment. I know that it's hard to believe that God can bring any good out of it. But I know a thing or two about suffering. I can show you the scars from the lashes, all 195 of them. I can show you broken bones that have healed crooked from the stoning. I know what it's like to fear for my life, to never feel safe no matter where I am. I know sleepless nights, lying awake in bed, racked by anxiety over the people that I love. I know what it's like to be hungry and thirsty, to toil and labor with nothing to show for it. I know pain. I know suffering. I know loss. But you know what else? And you're going to have to trust me on this one because I can't put it in words. But I have seen the glory that awaits you. I have seen the risen Christ. I have heard things in the courts of heaven that cannot be told. And let me tell you, the afflictions of this life, the suffering you are going through now, it pales in comparison to the glory that awaits you. One glimpse of your Savior's face, one word of acceptance from his lips welcoming you home, and it will all be worth it. So, believer, this morning, do not lose heart. Though your outer self is wasting away, your inner self is being renewed day by day. And this light, momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Christian, the reward of glory awaits us. God's purpose in our suffering is to prepare for us a joy so rich and so deep that even the Apostle Paul could not put it into the words. But we must be conformed into the image of Christ in order to experience this joy. We must be made fit for heaven. And God is committed to his glory and our good, which means he will use every means necessary to accomplish this work in your life. Even suffering is a tool in his hand, and he will use it to accomplish his purpose. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, your word is full of so many rich promises if we will only take the time to stop and look. Thank you for this hour this morning to do just that. Lord, I pray that it would bolster up, that it would encourage, Lord, that it would give us perspective. Lord, lift our eyes to heaven to consider the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, namely our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've got some questions in there for discussion, a few questions there to go through, so if you want to break up into smaller groups, we'll take about 10 minutes, and then we'll close in singing the doxology.